Tonight, or this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We're looking at Mark 15 and 16, Jesus' death and resurrection. We're going verse by verse through Mark, and even though we had Easter, was it last week that we had it, or week before last? I get confused on the dates. We're back into the same subject matter again because it falls into sequence with our study of Mark. Mark 15 and 16, we're going to see Jesus dies in chapter 15, and then he's raised from the dead in chapter 16. I think Paul succinctly mentioned this in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. That's chapter 15. He's delivered up. He's put on the cross for our offenses. And then he goes on to say he was raised because of our justification. That's chapter 16. Raised to prove to us that the sacrifice of Jesus was satisfactory to God for the payment of our sins, for the healing of our bodies, for all of the distresses of our lives. We would never have known that God had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus were it not for the resurrection. Raised up because of our offenses, raised up on the cross and delivered up for our offenses, and then raised in ascension power for our justification. Well, let's ask the Lord for help as we dive into our study. Father, we're grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For so many years before, animals had to be slaughtered to cover sin because you told us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There has to be that payment of a sinless, perfect sacrifice. Well, the animals couldn't do it. It was kind of a credit card payment, but the fulfillment came through Jesus as he shed his blood for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your sinless, perfect life as you bore our sins on the cross, as well as all the consequences of sin, including our sicknesses and sorrows. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15, let's look now at the closing hours of the Lord's life. He's in the final week, and he has actually been arrested. We saw that last week. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. He actually goes through six trials, and the three trials that he had with the Jews were all trumped up because they were trying to kill him because they were jealous of him, because he was talking to the people about looking to the Father and not looking to them. Well, he had gone through those Jewish trials, first with Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, then with the high priest Annas, and Caiaphas, and his Sanhedrin. The first of their trials was at night, and that was illegal, so they had to do it all over again. They couldn't get witnesses to agree because the Old Testament says that you have to have two witnesses. Out of the mouths of two witnesses will every fact be established. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree. They finally got two witnesses who tried to say something about, well, he said he would destroy the temple and build it again. And so they were just taking a statement that he made about his body, the temple of God, and ascribed it to the physical temple, and saying he should be put to death because he was trying to destroy the temple. Well, that was going nowhere. The high priest was, in a sense, the judge, and so he said, I've got to move this thing forward. And so in a very illegal fashion, he tried to entrap Jesus, tried to get him to commit to his own death. And so he asked, verse 61 of chapter 14 of Mark, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He's trying to entrap him. He's trying to convict him. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One, the Child of God, the Son of God? And he says, are you the Son of the Blessed? He's trying to get Jesus to say, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And that, under Jewish law, will be blasphemy, because it's blasphemous for a man to say that he's God, unless he is God. And thereby they can convict him to death. So they asked that question, and Jesus answered, look at verse 62, I am. I am. He doesn't say, I am he, I am that, I am as you said. He simply says, I am. He's doing two things there. First of all, he's acknowledging, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed. But he's also using those very, very important words that every Jew would understand, including the high priest. When Moses was on the mountain with the burning bush, and God had commissioned him, he said, "Who shall I say has sent me to Pharaoh?" And God said to him, "I am." Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 1 that he is in fact I am. And in so doing, he's declaring that he is God. He's the God who talked with Moses 1,500 years before. And so we find here a very strong claim of deity. And in so saying that, this of course causes the priest to say he's been guilty of blasphemy. And he tears his clothes in symbolic form and says he's now worthy of death. So they condemned him to death, verse 64. They beat him. They struck him with their hands. We see the denial of Peter, and now we move into chapter 15, because the Jews have a problem. They've had three trials. They finally have a conviction based on his claiming to be God, but they can't execute it. They're not in control of their own country. Rome is in control, so they cannot put someone to death. They have to now call upon Rome, and they do something else that's illegal. They've had an illegal trial. They've also illegally gotten the accused to confess to his own murder, so to speak, and now they're going to change the accusation. When you go up on appeal, you don't change the indictment. You don't change the allegations. The plaintiff's case has to still rest and hope that the appeals court is going to see it your way. And so they have to change the whole thing now, because Rome doesn't care about someone claiming to be God. Caesar claimed to be God. You walk down the Appian Way in Rome and you saw nothing but gods and goddesses. Who cares about gods? So this Jesus claims to be God. Pilate could not care less. So he has to change the charge now. So they're going to change the charge and get something that's going to be interesting to Rome. Not that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, but that he is the King of Israel. That will be interesting to Rome, because they don't want rebellion in this province, this faraway province of Palestine. Caesar wants the whole world under his control to be peaceful. If someone rises up and says, "I'm a king," that's going to be an annoyance and a concern to Rome. In fact, we're talking right now about 29 AD. In 70 AD, that will happen. There will be a rebellion, and they're going to send the general in. Jesus is long gone by that time on earth, and they're going to send that general in, and they're going to quell that rebellion and destroy Jerusalem and scatter the Jews in what is still a state of being scattered all over the world. So this is a very clever thing they're doing. They're changing the indictment now. They're going to shift from Son of God to King to get Pilate's interest. Chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor sitting in Jerusalem at that time. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" See, now we've got a different indictment. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." He didn't say, "I am," to the Gentile. He just gave an assent. "It is as you say." But he gave the "I am" to the Jews. If I were to talk to an Orthodox Jew today, and I were to say, "I am has come into my life," he would know what I'm talking about. If I were to say, "Jesus is the I am," you would find that Orthodox Jew to be very, very upset, because we would be claiming that Jesus is Jehovah, the God that Israel worships. And so he just simply says, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, and Pilate marveled. Usually, a defendant is going to say all sorts of things to get out from under the accusations, get off the hook. But he's fulfilling prophecy. And Isaiah 53 told us 700 years earlier that he would bear our sicknesses, carry our infirmities. By his stripes we'd be healed, and he would not open his mouth. But like a lamb before its shears is dumb, he would not open his mouth. What's he going to say? He can't get off. He has to die in order for Jerry Lynn to be saved, in order for you to be saved. We have to let him go to the cross because it's all the part of the Father's plan. All right? Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate's wife gives him a message. I had a dream about this. This man is innocent. There are many indications of the innocence of Jesus. And Barabbas is now going to be an interesting added figure here because he is a criminal. He has killed some people in an insurrection. And Pilate is going to try to get Jesus off because he's allowed to exercise clemency, even as governors typically will exercise clemency on the first of the year to let somebody free. He's got that opportunity. Let's get Jesus off on clemency. Verse 6. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he always had done for them. Release somebody for us. So Pilate answered and said, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. That's why they did it. They were jealous. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, Crucify him. This is Friday. This is Friday morning, about 8 o'clock in the morning. The previous Sunday, they glorified him. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How quickly it had changed. How quickly public opinion had changed. But it was necessary for his death. So they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Why did Pilate give in? Was he weak by nature? History tells us he was rather mean. He wasn't weak so much as he was mean. But he had had trouble with the Jews before, history tells us. And there had been other incidents where he was very cruel in putting down insurrections and minor rebellions. So cruel that they had complained to Caesar, and Caesar had warned Barabbas, one more episode, and the people complain about you, and you're going to be banished to an island. He's under that pressure. He knows that the Lord is innocent, but he doesn't want trouble with the people. And yet behind it all is God's plan. And so he scourges him, verse 15. Why does he scourge him? Scourging is not necessary for our salvation. The shedding of his blood, his death, is necessary for our salvation. His scourging is not necessary for us to have our sins removed. He just needs to go to the cross and die, and God is satisfied that his shedding of blood takes care of our sins. We just took communion. We took the cup, and it represented the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for our forgiveness of sins. So why the scourging? Just to be cruel? No, the scourging was vital because, again, Isaiah, and I've already quoted that, in chapter 53 says, referring to that scourging, that he has borne our sicknesses, he has carried our pains or our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, those stripes of the whip, those wounds, we are healed. Hebrew word, Rapha. We are physically healed by those stripes. So as Jesus was at the whipping post being scourged, under Roman law, there was no limit to the number of stripes to place upon the accused back. Scourging was largely a tool of inquisition. Some police officers have known about that, most not, hopefully, but there was legendary talk in Albany County when I was a young fellow about those stairs at the local precinct. Those stairs that were used as a tool of inquisition, taking the accused and sending him down the stairs head first a couple of times to get him to confess sins that he had committed, crimes he'd committed, etc. Don't know if that was true, but that's the word that was around at that time. Thank God I never had to experience it. But cruelty And scourging was a method of inquisition. Cry out the crime, will be easier the next stroke. Keep quiet, the next stroke is going to be harder and harder. They had whips that had leather, they had pieces of metal in it, pieces of bone, pieces of stone, and they would whip that person so much that not only would blood begin to fly, but muscle, sinew, tissue, it was horrible. The skeleton of the body was sometimes exposed, sometimes they died right there at the post. Jesus was a 33-year-old carpenter man, strong, like a construction fellow, and not weak. And all he had to do once he left that whip at that post was to carry his cross piece, not the full cross. The vertical piece was up on the hill waiting for him. He had to carry the cross piece. Couldn't do it. Too weak. He was so weakened by that. Why was he weakened at the whipping post? Not for our sins to be forgiven. That was the shedding of blood. For our physical healing. That's why as we took communion, we took the bread and we took the cup. We know the cup was for the forgiveness of sins, as we said. What's the bread for? Physical healing. This is my body, broken for you, he said. Looking back to Passover, the celebration when they came out of Egypt, the Lord said to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts. The death angel will pass over your house. You'll not be killed. That blood was to protect from death. What about the lamb? What did they do for the lamb? They ate it. Why? For their physical bodies, for strength for the journey. So when you and I take the bread the next time, think about that as that little matzah goes into your mouth and that crunch takes place. That's his body, his physical body, broken for you, scourged for you, for your physical healing. And then as you take that cup, that represents the healing of your spiritual nature, forgiveness of sins. So you had to have that horrible stopover, if you will, on the way to the cross. Well, the punishment goes on, verse 16. We're in Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. That was the governor's headquarters. And they began to mock him. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. They're making fun of him. They mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on, and led him out to crucify him. And again, he couldn't do it. He couldn't carry that cross piece. He was too weak. Verse 21, they then compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, no doubt fellow believers. As he was coming out of the country and passing by, they grabbed him. Rome had that authority. Here, grab this cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Kind of an anesthesia. He wouldn't take it. Why? He was going to take all of our sins, our sicknesses, our relationship problems, everything that's wrong in our lives, he was going to take it all without any anesthesia at all. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. It was customary to take the prisoner's clothing. Now, don't think they left the loincloth off. They do that in modern movies and stuff. The old Renaissance artists had it right. They were stripped naked. Even the loincloth would be passed off to somebody else. The garment was not to be ripped up, obviously, so they cast lots for that, the outer coat. They put him on the cross at 3 o'clock the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. The day starts at 6 a.m. Verse 25, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." That's the indictment against him. He's the King of the Jews. And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and here is quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. He's got one on either side. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." So they acknowledged that he had saved others. There's an acknowledgement from your enemies of the good work you're doing. They knew he had saved others. He had healed them. He had delivered them from demon spirits. He had taught them about the kingdom. He can't save himself. Is that true? Yeah, that is true. If he saved himself, he couldn't save you. So he had to make a choice, you or himself. He chose you above himself. He loved you, really, more than he loved himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him, although we know one of them changed his mind and accepted the Lord. Now it's the sixth hour. That's noon. The sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now it's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was dark from noon until 3, a time when he was suffering perhaps even the most, when he felt that the Father, with whom he'd always had sweet fellowship as God, seemed to be turning away from him at that point. He seemed alone. And so at the ninth hour, he's crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Eloi is my God. But those who stood by didn't quite understand what he said. They thought he said Eli, not Eloi, but Eli, which is short for Elijah. Look, he's calling for Elijah, talking about the prophet. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." So they're going to have some fun and see if Eli's going to come. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt all alone. You see, when you and I sin, we feel like we're alone, like God has forsaken us. "I don't feel God," we say. Why? Isaiah, again, it comes to the rescue. God's ear is not heavy that it can't hear. His arm is not short that it cannot save. It is your sins that have separated you from him. So when you and I sin, we don't hear God and we don't feel God and we wonder if he's there. But as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then we know that he's there. So bearing our sins, he could not feel God. He could not feel the Father. "You have forsaken me." And then finally, the last words another gospel writer tells us, he said, tetelestai in the Greek. Tetelestai is a commercial term. When you paid for something and you finally had the last payment made, they would stamp on your, they'd write on your document, tetelestai, paid in full. Paid in full. All that's necessary for the forgiveness of your sins and mine, for the healing of our bodies, the healing of our emotions, of our relationships, of everything, even our finances. Tetelestai. The Father has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus in full payment for all of our sins and all of the consequences of those sins. As soon as he died, verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. That veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, that little room in the back of the temple where the throne of God was, represented by that Ark of the Covenant, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Only the high priest could go behind that veil on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of that throne of God. Now anybody could come. Access was open for all. Jesus had purchased the access. That's the first sign we have of the Father right there accepting our sins as paid in full by Jesus' death. The veil was torn in two. Tradition tells us it was 18 inches thick. Nobody could pull it apart from top to bottom, bottom to top. God took care of that. Now we have more testimonies of his innocence. The centurion, verse 39, the one that oversaw this execution, he saw that and he cried out and said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also the women looking on from afar. Remember, the men had all run away except for John. And there was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joses, and Salome. Salome was the mother of John and James. They also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we picture Jesus walking through the countryside with the 12 disciples. Many times there were these women also, not only coming along, but supporting these men as they were no longer able to do their work of carpentry and fishing and things like that. But these gals were there, and they were showing support, and they were strong at the end while the men were weak and hiding. Verse 42, now when evening had come, it was the preparation day, getting ready for the Passover and for the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, this is Friday, Sabbath will be Saturday. They need to move quickly. They've got to get that body off the cross by sundown, by 6 p.m. or whatever, actually not by the clock, but it's by the actual physical sun at that time, close to 6 p.m. They've got to get that body off because the law says in the Old Testament that that body cannot be on the cross at night. It's a curse upon the land. So Joseph, verse 43, a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, he was a believer, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. You know, crucifixion could last 3 or 4 days. You didn't really die of crucifixion. Not minimizing it. It was a horrible way to die, but it's nails in your hands and in your feet, and so long as you can lift yourself up and breathe, you remain alive. That's why it's going to be important to hasten that death, and the bones of the robbers will be broken so that they can no longer be able to rise up and get their breath. Their lungs will fill with fluid, and they'll literally drown to death. But break the bones of Jesus, and you've broken the perfect sacrifice. All those animals had to be without blemish for 1,500 years. God wouldn't accept a second-rate sacrifice. He would not accept his son with broken bones. So how do you get Jesus to die that soon? You don't die in 6 hours on the cross. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He relinquished his life on his own. Think about the mathematical probability that Jesus would not have one bone broken. Not just his legs broken, they wouldn't do that. What about the nail prints in his hands and his feet? Feel your hands. Feel how close the bones are. Take one of those big rusty stakes, just a nail, and just put it in your hand. You're going to chip a bone. Then you're going to have a centurion take a spear and just indiscriminately put it through your side. Feel your rib cage. How is he going to get right between those ribs? Not even try. God even controlled the nails and the spear so that not one bone of his body would be broken, so he would be the acceptable, perfect sacrifice for you and for me. Well, we know from another gospel writer that there was another person helping Joseph, and that was old Nicodemus. John chapter 3, he accepted the Lord. And so they took that body. Verse 45, it was granted to Joseph. He bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped it in linen, laid him in the tomb. That was his own tomb that he had, never been used. And it was hewn out of the rock, and they rolled this huge stone over the door of the tomb. So heavy, so strong. And here are these women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses, watching, observing where he was laid. They got right up to that tomb and watched it. They weren't afraid of the soldiers. They weren't afraid of anybody. Where were the disciples? They were hiding and quivering in fear. But these ladies were watching. Why? They wanted to come back and complete that body for burial. They felt the job wasn't done completely. I know what that's like. I cleaned my room when I was 13 and it was perfect. And mother came in and told me that I wasn't. Well, I survived on my own as a bachelor for many years, and my room was perfect until I got married. And then I cleaned the room, and my wife came in and said, not to my standards, and I had to learn how to raise up the standards. So are these women here. All right, so Joseph and Nicodemus have anointed, but not to their standards. Seriously, that's why they're out there. They're going to get the job done right, right? Well, I learned, and the men do too. Yes, dear, and that's it, right? So, any event, they're observing. Chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath, that was Saturday, was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they bought spices that they might come and anoint him. They expected him to be dead. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, at Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and when they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Here are these gals who do not have the physical strength, I would imagine, to roll that away. It's not going to stop them. How many times have you and I been tempted to say, "That job is too hard, can't do it"? When God tells you to do something, you do it. He'll find a way to get that stone rolled away. His job is to take care of those things. You do what he tells you to do. It's up to him to figure out how you're going to do it. And so they came anyway. But they came, verse 4, they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, Matthew says there were two young men, angels, clothed in long white robes, sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. But this angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen." Perhaps the three sweetest words in the English language, the most loving words, "He is risen." But you argue, "Jerry, no, the best words are, 'I love you.'" And I'll say to you, "He is risen. I love you." You're saying the same thing. "I love you" is what he was saying when he was risen. "He's not here. See the place where they laid him. So go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. Come see. Go tell. Come see the tomb is empty, and now go out and tell somebody else about it. Tell those disciples, and he's going to meet you up in Galilee, just as he had done before. He told you many times before." What did they do? Verse 8, they went out quickly. Well, they were trembling with joy and excitement and fear. They went out quickly, and they fled from the tomb. They trembled, and they were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They fulfilled the commission. Do what you're told to do, and you'll do just fine. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, that's the same day, Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She was a follower of his, and she had these seven demons in her. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Oh, they were unhappy. Here's the great news. The tomb is empty. He is risen. Do they believe it? No. When they'd heard it, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe it. They were overcome with grief. Now, they knew Mary. I heard a preacher the other day say, well, in those days, women didn't have the authority that they have now, and the testimony, well, that's true, but that's not the point here. They knew Mary. They knew her well, but they were so absorbed with their own grief and their own mourning, they just couldn't hear it. And so, he's going to appear now to two more. After that, verse 12, he appeared to in another form. He somehow changed his form. He was walking along with two men. They didn't know who he was. So he's in another form, and he appears to two of them as they're walking in the country, and they went and told it to the rest. So the disciples heard it from these two men. Luke talks more about this. But again, they did not believe them either. So later on that same day on Sunday, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So he doesn't say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." He rebukes them for their lack of faith. He had told them again and again and again he'd be raised after that death. They just didn't listen. They were choked with fear. But he still loved them. He didn't give up on these guys. Don't give up on anybody. You're discipling somebody. You've got kids that aren't quite getting the message about the Lord. You've got people that you're trying to minister to and they just don't get it. Don't give up. Just keep trying. And so he said to these guys, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel or the good news to every creature." That's your commission. See and tell. You see that I'm alive, go tell others about it in all the world. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. As they hear that good news, if they believe, if they trust, if they lean upon me totally, and they are then baptized, they'll be saved. Notice he's saying it's not going to be the baptism that saves you, it's going to be the believing, because he goes on to say, he who does not believe, not he who does not get baptized, will be condemned. What does baptism do? Baptism portrays in a testimony form what it means to be giving your life to Christ. And the word for believe means to put your total weight upon someone. I did this last week. I'm going to do it again. Chuck, you're about as big and strong as we have around here. Come on up here. Come on up here. I'm going to use you as an object lesson. This was done by a preacher in the South Pacific when he was trying to explain to natives what it meant to believe. They couldn't understand, and he was trying to find an illustration. So you're going to find this is about the strongest, good-looking guy we've got around here. He took a fellow somewhat like Chuck, and he said, I'm going to show you what it means. I am going to believe in Chuck. I'm going to trust in Chuck. You ready? Got your feet planted here? All right. This is what he did. He took himself like this. He leaned totally upon this other man. He said, I am believing, trusting in him. If he gives way, I give way. If he stands, I stand. All right, give Chuck a hand. Good job. Thank you, Chuck. That's what it means. You'll never forget that now. So, I believe in Jesus for healing. Oh, really? I trust in him. Are you leaning on him so that if he gives way, you go down? Or are you still leaning on something else? You'll never forget that illustration. It tells what it means to believe. And so, in John 3:16, he talks about believing in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, leans upon him totally at a 45-degree angle, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So when you believe, you're going to be saved. And what does that word saved mean? In the Greek, the word sozo doesn't mean just to be saved as far as spiritually having your sins cleansed and going to heaven. It means physical healing. It means financial healing. Healing in relationships, spirit, soul, body, finances, relationships, total healing. And you're going to be saved. And because you have a message which is different from any other message in the world, I'm going to give you proof. I'm going to give you signs to follow. These signs are going to follow. When you testify, what's going to happen for you is what happened for Jesus, what happened for the disciples. It happens to this day. These signs are going to follow you if you believe. If you trust, in my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. I want to give you those signs. Now that word follow, I've mentioned before, it's one of my favorite words. My life depends upon it, and so does the lives of those four creatures in the back room. Behind that door are four dogs. And after we say goodbye, I'm going to take those four dogs out into the woods or into the park, and they are going to follow me. And the word in the Greek for follow means to follow as a dog will follow you. Wherever I go, they're going to go. Yesterday, Kelly and I pulled into Waterson Park over on Central Avenue by Dunkin' Donuts, wanted to walk the dogs. It was packed because it's also a little ball field area. There must have been 15 games going on. There wasn't a parking space there. We pulled over to the open park away from the ball area, and there was a little garden, there was some sidewalks, some kids' things, and people with dogs, and we had to find a way to stay away from them. So I kind of skirted the perimeter. I went here, that way, started to walk, and people coming toward me, I walked away. I went this way, people came, I walked that way. I kept moving to avoid the people, and these four dogs just kept following me without leashes, without even a signal collar. They just followed me wherever I went. For about 20 minutes, we were finished, got back in the car, and I went, whew, and that was done. They followed me. I don't even have to ask them. They follow me. These signs are going to follow you, just like a puppy dog. In Jesus' name, you're going to cast out demons. You will cast out demons in Jesus' name. You will speak with new tongues. Those tongues are available to you to access God, to praise Him, worship Him. If you don't speak in tongues, come see me afterwards. We'll lay hands upon you, and you will. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it'll by no means hurt them. One of our brothers was complaining about treatment and medication, taking a medication which was causing a reaction in his body. And another one of our brothers quoted this scripture here, that nothing deadly will harm you. If you have to take that medication, you pray against adverse side effects of it in the name of Jesus. And then you'll lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. But I'm just an ordinary Christian. That's what he's talking to here. Ordinary Christians, those who believe. Well, it worked. Look at verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, the hand of power. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. They were obedient. They preached the word, and there were those signs following like puppy dogs. Amen. So be it. So there is our message, I think, for us. He was delivered up on that cross for our sins. He was raised for our justification, that we are righteous. We are declared righteous by God. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that God declares you. It's a legal term. God declares you innocent because the price has been paid through the blood of Jesus Christ, and your sins are forgiven. But he also took the scourging on his back for your physical healing as well. And so you and I are to do what they did here in chapter 16, like Mary Magdalene and the others. Come see and go tell. Well, today we did come see that the tomb is empty, that he is risen, and now we go tell. And it's our opportunity and responsibility to get that message out any way and anywhere that God will open that up for us. And every church and every group has methods of doing that and are open to more. You can do it through radio and television and YouTube and Facebook and VBS and the water cooler conversation at work, whatever it is. Lord, open up opportunities for me to go tell others about Jesus Christ, that he has come to deliver them from their sins, their sicknesses, their sorrows, and their poverty. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have looked at your word and to see the exciting news. Three most wonderful words in the world in the English language, he is risen. Or is it, I love you? Or is it the same? He is risen, which gives us the ability to love him, receive his love, and love others with a true love that comes from Jesus Christ. Lord, help us now to walk with you, to exercise these signs, to love you, and to share the good news with others. We're so grateful, Lord, for your sacrifice. Help us to be grateful every day in every way. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.